Before our gracious God, let us bow our hearts and our heads in confession and recognition of our sins. O most merciful Father, through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have declared your boundless compassion, proclaiming forgiveness that overcomes our sin. By raising him from the dead, you assure us that our guilt is washed away and our lives are restored in your presence. Yet, Lord, we confess that we fall short of your glory. Our hearts harbor sin, our words sow discord, and our deeds stray from your path. We cling to shame and fail to walk in the freedom of your grace. Our hearts have not reflected the glory of your risen Son. So we humbly seek your mercy, Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ who bore our sins and triumphed over death. Cleanse us by his blood, renew us by your Spirit, and turn our hearts again unto you. And Selah. So, Lord, hear our prayer and confession, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you forever. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. Through his cross and resurrection, Christ has swept away our sins, inviting us to his table of boundless grace. Here is where Jesus, the hospitable King, welcomes us, broken and weary, into his embrace, offering the food of his word, the bread of his body, and the wine of his blood. In him, our guilt is washed away, our shame is covered, our life is restored in him, and we are clothed in his righteousness. We have every confidence to come near to him this morning because the Father who raised his Son from the dead has had compassion on us. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice, and let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of Yahweh also came to me, saying, You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says Yahweh concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases, they will not be lamented or buried, they will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will be food for the birds of the sky, and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says Yahweh, Do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or to console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares Yahweh, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Neither will men break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am going to eliminate from this place, before your eyes and in your time, the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. We'll turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and begin reading in verse 1. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. If you would now please turn in your bulletin, and we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 126. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they sang among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Well, it was my birthday this week, and I forgot how old I was, so I added a year to my age. I've been making fun of my mother-in-law for that for the last 10 years, so it's probably fitting that it has now happened to me. So we feasted this week. When there's a celebration, there's rejoicing. Feasting is what God made us to do. And as we come to the end of Luke chapter 5, he introduces a theme for us that's going to run through almost the entirety of the rest of Luke's gospel. We see it come to fruition at the very end when there's a final meal with Jesus at the end of the gospel before he is lifted up into the heavens. But it's not true of just the gospel. It's true of the entirety of God's word, of the way that God made the world, that all of history is moving in this direction. It's moving towards a feast. It's moving towards a celebratory, rejoicing feast in the presence of God, in which God's people sit and eat and rejoice with him, and there's joy and laughter. And our passage today speaks about that direction, what God is doing. And there's a certain time as God moves history forward in which feasting is particularly appropriate. But for us, as we draw into God's house to hear from him, there's a feast from his word, just as God has in times past given a famine of his word, as we find out in the book of Amos. But there's also a feast sitting in a table before us. And sometimes we forget what God is doing. This feast is a forward-looking feast. It's a new feast every week, looking towards the end of all God's purposes, the maturation of man in his presence. This is what we are made for. And so we draw near week by week, and we draw near to be refreshed, to be made new in his presence, but we also draw near in this ever-future bringing event. Don't turn away from God's house, from this table, because this is what he made us to do. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to pick up our story. The text today comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39, and just by way of reminder, we're in this second section in Luke, or maybe third, depending on how you want to count, in which Jesus is building up a new Israel around him. In the beginning of chapter 5, he called the first three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He went out and caught them to become catchers of men alive. And then after that, he proceeded to cleanse the leper that came to him and asked to be cleansed. The one who was fully leprous, Jesus declared clean. He brought the outcast in. The paralytic who had no way into the presence of Jesus, the roof was destroyed, opened up, and the paralytic was dropped down into the very center of God's place where his son stood, and his son pronounced forgiveness as the new priest, the new high priest of a Melchizedekian priesthood, having the authority as the Son of Man to declare, "You are forgiven." Those two men were outcasts, one by law, one by physics. They could not get in. Verse 27 in Luke chapter 5 presents a third outcast. So if you would, join with me and we'll read beginning in that verse. And after that, after these things, so you see these verses are connected to what went before, to the leper, to the paralytic. After those things, where all the people watched and marveled at the paradox of this man who's acting as a priest but not in the tribe of Levi, the one who can declare forgiveness and declare, "Get up and walk." After that, he went out of the house, and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, and he rose, and he began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception, a big feast for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and with sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast, and they offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the sons of the bridal hall fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not agree with the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old, wishes for new, for he says the old is good." If you would bow with me and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, a word which has been given for thousands of years now. So one can say it is old, but it is also new, because your word is what endures and remains. Your word speaks to generation after generation. Your word is what declares forgiveness. Your word is what goes out in power and creates a new creation in our midst. And so we thank you that you continue to speak today from your position in the heavens at the right hand of God the Father, the one who has made us. And we pray that you would speak and that you would open our ears and pierce them. Help us to know our Savior and our Lord, to understand the kind of time that we live in, to understand what you call us to as your children, saints made holy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this passage is not very hard to outline, as you can see. It occurs in two movements, really with two accusations that form the basis of the text. But it all begins with this third outcast. And so the leper and the paralytic cannot enter into the presence of God. And this is important because this entire passage is driving to this point. We now have three men who were outcasts for three different reasons. Three men, as we saw with the leper, he was an outcast, and even though he was covered in leprosy and could be declared clean, it was only Jesus who was willing to declare him clean. With the paralytic, the Pharisees, the scribes were not interested in making way. Instead, they became the lock on the door that prohibited access to Jesus, the Son of God. And now, with the third man, we have the tax collector, Levi, universally despised. And Jesus simply calls him. It's not a long story. All he says is, "Follow me." And this tax collector left everything. We have this recounting in both Matthew and Mark. In Matthew, Levi has the name Matthew. But in Mark and in Luke, he's given the name Levi, and it begs the question, why do we have these two names? So in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he chooses to give us the name Levi, the Hebrew name Levi. In fact, both Levi and Matthew are Hebrew names, but Levi casts our mind back to the son of Jacob, and that name Levi means joined, to be joined. But we know of Levi, if you think your way back to Genesis chapter 34, that Levi and Simeon were the two sons who joined the sons of Shechem to Jacob's people, to God's people. They circumcised them and declared them brothers and then immediately slaughtered them. Levi, the tax collector, is doing something very similar. He is a traitor to his brothers. At least that's the way everybody looks at him. The tax collectors, you bid on the office. You bid on how much taxes you could collect, how much you could take. And so, of course, as most of you here know, it's not exactly an honest office. You get your money by adding to the taxes. That's how you're paid. And so there is a universal hatred of the tax collector. Tax collectors were unclean. You were not allowed, according to the Pharisaical laws, to have communion with them. They were outcasts. Even Jesus, when in Matthew 18 he's talking about casting one out of fellowship, when they refuse to repent, what does he say? Treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in the order of cleanliness. You have the upstanding Jews, and then below that you have those who are broken and lame and maimed, the lepers, the Gentiles, but then even below that are the tax collectors. So Levi, this tax collector, is called, and Jesus says, "Follow me." It should remind us of Exodus 32. The Levites were called by Moses. And you remember the situation there. This is the redemption of the entire tribe. Moses has gone up Mount Sinai, and the people down below, with Aaron, the Levite, at their head, rose up and played. They created the golden calf. They worshiped. They bowed down at the creature rather than the creator. And when Moses came down the mountain and broke the two tablets in stone, he gave a call, "Follow me." He gave a call, and the Levites were the ones that responded to pick up swords against brother, father, mother, sister. And they went back and forth, killing 3,000 men that day. Now we have a Levite, one who is fratricidal in his occupation, and he's called to follow me. And he responds to that call. He left everything behind, and he rose and began to follow him. Levi doesn't waste any time in following. And we have a repetition then of this word, as we saw last week, the word that is later translated resurrection. He rose up just like the paralytic. Luke wants us to see the parallelism between the leper, the paralytic, and Levi the tax collector. Jesus calls him, "Follow," and immediately he is raised. His position is raised. He's lifted up out of his status as an outcast, and he leaves everything behind. And by the way, that should remind you of what Peter did, right? Peter, he got up, he left everything behind. It's a different word this time. With Peter's occupation, the word was the same word for release that we got out of Isaiah chapter 61. The proclamation of the year, of the favorable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, is a year of release, of forgiveness. And Peter was released from his occupation as a fisherman to become a catcher of men alive. Levi leaves everything behind, and the intonation is slightly different. So in application, it's the same. Both Peter and Levi follow Jesus. But Levi leaves everything behind, so there is a disjuncture, a departure from what was, from his office as tax collector, which he never goes back to. Peter, on the other hand, does go back to fishing at the end of this gospel. So he leaves everything behind, and immediately, verse 29, Levi gave a big reception. This too is not new in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. Jesus came and healed her, and she rose up, and immediately she began to serve Jesus. Serving at a party. Levi now throws this party. Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. So the party's for Jesus, and he invites all of his friends, a great crowd of tax gatherers and others. No definition on the others, just others. Tax collectors and others. I don't know who fills that spot. And they're reclining at table with them. And we know this passage. We've heard it. We've read it. And immediately the accusations come. Whether the others are the Pharisees and the scribes, they might be, or they're somebody else, they are the ones that begin grumbling. And it's a word that's chosen on purpose. Grumbling was the sin of the Israelites from of old. They grumbled because they didn't have food. Now their descendants, the Pharisees and the scribes, are grumbling because the food is shared with those whom they don't think deserve it. So their problem, at least at first, is not that they're eating, not that there's a party. There's going to be other receptions, other dinner parties later in the gospel. Their problem with Jesus, the reason that they're grumbling, is who they keep company with. Who are you inviting to this great feast? Of course, you'll see this pop up again and again and again, and we're going to spend a number of passages in Luke 14, 15, and 16 dwelling on this idea, delving into the details of what God is doing with the festival that he is announcing. But this accusation is telling. They have a view of the world in which purity, God's arrival, will come based on separation. So if you keep cutting off all of the broken and the maimed, of the unclean, if you keep pushing away anything that might be disturbing to God, and what you'll find out is nobody ever cuts themselves off. We're always in the in crowd. And so you keep chopping away, pushing away the unclean, the tax collectors, the lepers, the paralytics, anybody who doesn't belong, and thus God will come answer his promise. Remember, they're all waiting for the fulfillment of the promise in the book of Daniel, the 70 weeks, which, if you're watching your clock, are now. There's some time between a few years ago and a few years coming. And so those that have eyes to see, they're looking, they're waiting for what God is going to do. If you have faith, and the Pharisees, they're in students of God's word. It's not as if they didn't know what these prophecies said. They knew, and they're looking. But in their mind, what they believed was that God would come fulfill his promise when Israel was pure. Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need or have use of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we have this picture. Luke, of course, is a physician. Jesus is painted here with his own words as the great physician. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to turn around, to repent. So Jesus says, this is what's right. This is what I've come to do. Remember the preaching, the word in Isaiah 61. He says, this is his message. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and sight to the blind, to set free, to release those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He's blown the ram's horn, and there's something new that's happening. But fundamentally, Jesus' response here is, I am a physician, and of course this plays on the ridiculous, physicians must heal the sick. I'm sure some of you have been to the doctor's office and complained that there's too many sick people around, and they're going to get you sick. Don't go unless you're sick. You can go for your wellness visits. I'm sure they're free. But that's a new thing. You go see the doctor because you're sick. And I suspect that we should know what this means. The tax collector, the leper, the paralytic, they know they're on the outside. They're not in any kind of doubt as to their standing within God's people. They're the outcasts. They know their sickness, and they're looking for cleansing. They're looking for healing. In fact, those are the very words that are used. Remember from last week that the leper, he is the one that approaches Jesus. He comes into the city, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, if you're willing. Remember, Luke chapter 11, Jesus says all kinds are going to force their way into it because these are the outcasts who don't have. They know they're sick, and they want to partake of the feast that's coming, and so they come to the physician for healing, and Jesus says, that's why I'm here. I'm here proclaiming release to captives, sight to the blind, release to those who are downtrodden. That is what the favorable year of the Lord is about. You've gotten it all backwards. And so Jesus' proclamation, I have not come to call the righteous. Of course, we know there's none righteous, and yet, under the Mosaic Covenant, David could say, I am righteous, I'm clean before God. So what does he mean here? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I think we get an answer in the second story. So we're going to move forward and then loop backwards to what Jesus says here. So verse 33, we have a second accusation. And you should remember, accusing is the job of Satan. He is the accuser. And throughout the gospel, we see ambassadors coming with accusations against him. Just in the same forms as the temptations we read about in Luke chapter 3, they're going to be repeated and amplified. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And so again, we see on the subject of feasting, the question is first, why are you feasting with those guys? If you're sitting down and eating with somebody, it proclaims peace. It's a proclamation that you have fellowship, communion. They're not on the outs, they're on the ins. And you can see that when you sit down and eat with somebody, that it's a kind of forced fellowship, a forced peace. But their second accusation is, you should be fasting. After all, John's disciples fast. We fast. We find out in Luke chapter 18 they fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and on Thursdays. So you fast, then you get to eat a couple days, and then you fast again. So twice a week they fasted. And the disciples of John often, they did this too. They fasted. The problem here is not one with fasting per se, as we're going to see in Jesus' answer, but instead the question has to do with timing. What is the right time for fasting, and what is the right time for feasting? So John's disciples, as the end of the old, they come and they fast. John proclaims a message of repentance for sins. It's not different from Jesus' message, except for Jesus brings the fruition of that message. John proclaims repentance for sins, for forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes proclaiming the release, the forgiveness. And so even in our minds, we can distinguish the two, that in repentance there is mourning. There's a disgust of sin. There is a separation of the sickness. But when forgiveness is given, there ought to be joy. And when that joy does not come with forgiveness, then we're not understanding what God has done. We're not trusting what God has done. So Jesus gives an answer, and Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." So Jesus says, here's the reason why. The bridegroom is with them. That's a loaded statement. One of the best meals I ever had in my life was at my rehearsal dinner. It was great. Some of you were there. Weddings are a time for feasting. And here, the message is the bridegroom is with you. Everything changes when the bridegroom comes. If you would flip back to Isaiah, and we're going to look just after Isaiah 61, there's a proclamation. Remember, Jesus' entire message is hinged on Isaiah 61, 2, 1, 2, and 3. It is a proclamation of the year of Jubilee, of the favorable year of the Lord. And as you continue reading that passage, it culminates in verse 10. "I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garment, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations." Part of this year of Jubilee is a marriage festival. There's release, and it culminates in a wedding. "For Zion's sake," chapter 62, "I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning, and the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, and it will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate,' but you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married,' for Yahweh delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." The proclamation in the year of release is that God himself will come rejoicing over his people as the bridegroom. These two things are attached. It is the culmination of the prophecy in Daniel that when God returns, when the year of captivity is over, when he comes back to his people, that he comes again as a bridegroom. Remember, when Israel was released from slavery to Pharaoh, they went to Mount Sinai and there was a wedding ceremony. It was the covenant ceremony on the mountain in which God married his bride. And once again, we have this image. God is coming back to rejoice over you as a bride. So the implication in what Jesus is saying is, of course, I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of God in every sense of the word, as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the fulfillment of all that Isaiah was looking for. The Pharisees were fasting. They weren't wrong. The disciples of John were fasting too. We read a passage out of Jeremiah 16. In Jeremiah, three times we have a declaration that's made. Jeremiah 16 is one of those declarations. And in Jeremiah, this is on the other side of the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah is prophesying the future restoration out of Babylon. Jeremiah is looking at Nebuchadnezzar's armies tromping down the gates, taking men away, and there's a warning the prophet Jeremiah is giving to the people. And so back in Jeremiah 16, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." Inherent in this idea of a wedding is the future. If you cut off the bride, the bridegroom, the wedding, there are no sons and no daughters. So in the book of Jeremiah, three times he says, as we'll see in verse 9, that the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom, the voice of the bride are cut off. I'm going to eliminate them from this place. Now in Jeremiah, the elimination is in the land of Judah. I'm eliminating them from this place. There is salvation if you go into Babylon, into captivity. But here, I'm going to cut off the voice of the bride, the voice of the bridegroom. It's going to be gloom and darkness. And fundamentally, God says, that's cutting off your future, your sons and your daughters. Verse 3, "For thus says Yahweh concerning the sons and the daughters born in this place, concerning their mothers who bear them and their fathers who beget them in this land, they will die. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and they will come to an end by sword, by famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky, for the beasts of the earth. For thus says Yahweh, do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares Yahweh. My loving kindness, my compassion, great men, small men, all will die alike in this land. They won't even be buried. They won't be lamented. No one will shave their head or gash themselves. Men will not break bread and mourning to comfort one another or give a consolation to drink for one's father or mother. You won't go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I will eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom, the voice of the bride. All weddings cease. All babies are cut off. The sons and the daughters that are there are going to die. They die in heaps and mounds. There will be nobody to bury them because the land will be a wilderness. That calls for fasting. And that's what God tells Jeremiah. You will not go into a house of feasting. Remember, God called the people three times a year to come feast before him, and yet he's cutting off that festival. As the temple gets ransacked and all of the articles of the temple are taken away, the house of feasting is shut down. There's no more bread, there's no more wine to go feast with, there's no more people. The land is in decay, it's dying. That is a time for fasting. If you flip forward in Jeremiah to Jeremiah chapter 33, you should know this takes place after the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. God's word comes to Jeremiah another time, a second time. Verse 2, "Thus says Yahweh who made the earth, Yahweh who formed it, who established it." Yahweh is his name. "Call to me, and I'll answer you. I'll tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says Yahweh God of Israel concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah which are broken down against the siege mounds, against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring it to it health and healing. I will heal them. I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon their iniquities which they have sinned against me, which they have transgressed against me, and it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I shall do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for them. Thus says Yahweh, yet again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man, without beast, that in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, give thanks to Yahweh of hosts, for Yahweh is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And those who bring a thank offering into the house of Yahweh, I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first. So this is what God says he's going to do. I'm going to bring cleansing. I'm going to bring healing. I'm going to bring forgiveness. Notice the stories that we have in Luke. We have a leper being cleansed, a paralytic being healed and forgiven, and a tax collector being pardoned. Jesus is telling them, if you had eyes to see, he's going to say it explicitly later on in the book of Luke, you look at the skies and you know what to do, you know when the skies are red, you know where to go, you can read the signs of the time, and yet you're blind. You don't see what's happening. Think about all the prophecies that have made. When God returns, this is exactly what it's going to look like. He brings healing and cleansing and forgiveness, and yet you stand there telling me, why do you eat with these men? You see, the problem is, in isolation, they want the healing and the cleansing and the forgiveness for themselves. But they do not want it for others. They're not honest about their position before God. You see, if God is willing to come into the midst of Israel, of which the Pharisees and the scribes are the descendants, they are the leaders, the ones who hold the law in their hands, and he's willing to proclaim forgiveness to them, they ought to rejoice over what he is doing, and yet they call Jesus to fast. They say, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't they mourn? Why are you in there with tax collectors? Why are you healing, as we'll see next week? Why are you healing on the Sabbath? God delights in purity. You see, they understand a piece of it, but they've got the whole of it wrong. God is proclaiming that the voice of the bridegroom will be heard, but more than that, so it's not just in the streets that there's weddings again, there's children's again, there's a future, but God himself is the bridegroom come in the person of the Messiah. So Jesus is proclaiming that he is both Christ, the Messiah, and Lord, the one who comes and rejoices over the bride in Isaiah 62. And so Jesus says, you cannot force the attendance of the bridegroom, the best men, the sons in the bridal hall. You cannot make them fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? It doesn't make sense. And we would know this. If you have a wedding, it's a place of feasting and joy. And if you come in mourning, you're making a proclamation about the wedding itself. You're saying this ought not to be. You're saying this bridegroom and this bride are not fitted for one another. But when the bridegroom is there, the attendants, the sons of the bridal hall, and it's this phrase, the sons of the bridal hall, it's talking about the groomsmen, but it puts in our mind the offspring of the wedding. There's a rejoicing in the future that's being created right now. You cannot make them fast. He says, days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And it's the word for lifted up away. So when the bridegroom is lifted away from them, then they will fast in those days. So there's a day yet coming when they will fast. Well, what's he talking about? Jesus himself proclaims this fast in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. You read the story of Luke's gospel, and Jesus does not stop eating and drinking until Passover. After Passover, he says, I will not eat again. He's proclaiming a fast. And Jesus is lifted up on the cross, but that fast isn't very long. See, the bridegroom is taken away. There's an ominous note all the way back here in Luke chapter 5. But Jesus, he drinks on the cross again. And lest we're confused by what happens on the cross, Jesus clarifies it. After resurrection, he eats with the disciples. He says, I will not eat with you again. And yet, he sits down and eats bread with them just a few days later. And it is there that their eyes are opened. It's there that the Spirit is poured out upon them. It's there that they know that this Jesus is the risen, resurrected Messiah, the bridegroom promised all the way from Isaiah, who rejoices over them. So, fasting, there is going to be a period of fasting when the bridegroom is lifted up. Verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. We have three parables. These are the first parables in Luke's gospel. And they're short. So we can try to wrap ourselves around these short parables. Although they're not as easy as it first seems. And remember that parables are introduced as dark sayings in Psalm 78, in Isaiah chapter 6. Part of their intention is to cover for those who do not have eyes to see, to obscure. So the word parable, it's a riddle. It's what Samson did as he was gallivanting around the countryside. He gave riddles, parables, about what was taking place. And it's the same idea as the Proverbs. So these statements, they're proverbial. You have to take them and think about them and turn them around and then look at them from another angle and yet another angle. And so there's three parables. Each one begins with no one. And at this point in Luke, Jesus introduces the riddle, the parable, the proverb, because the Pharisees are beginning their accusations. And so this is a direct response. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, else he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. First parable. Second one. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. And he says, the old is good enough. If you go read around, you'll find that there are three interpretations to these parables. One common, the most common interpretation, is that these three parables are talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. And the old covenant cannot contain the new covenant. If you try to mix the two, it will erupt. There's truth in that. No one can tear a piece from a new garment and put it on an old garment. The picture, of course, is you have fabric that's worn out, stretched out, and you patch it with a new piece. It's just going to rip the garment as it, too, changes size and shape. Last night, we were talking about the story of Joseph, and Joseph has a garment given to him. And that garment gets exchanged three times. Each time it's taken away and new, greater authority is given. There's an expansion of glory and authority, but in between, the garment is removed, not patched. So maybe that's what he's talking about. There's a second interpretation that flips these on the end, and it has to do with the last verse. They say that the old is what is good. So Jesus is proclaiming that he is the old wine, the true good wine. It's a little harder to wrap your brain around. But the reason for the interpretation is they say that the old is what is needed. The old is Christos. It's the same word that in verse 31, those who need a physician are not the well, but the sick. So what do they need? And that interpretation says they need what's old, because old wine is better. Not surprisingly, those who interpret it this way come from France. And then there's a third interpretation, which says the emphasis is on the repeated no one. The parables don't mean anything, but no one would do this, just like no one would make attendance of a bridegroom fast at a wedding. It just doesn't make sense. There's some truth in each of these interpretations, but there is a fourth way as you keep looking at these things. So there's truth, especially in the first one. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on old, or no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. Of course, in those days, you made wineskins out of a goat, so tie up the feet. You got yourself a nice wineskin backpack. You can tie them together, and then the neck makes a really nice spigot, so God designed goats to hold wine, apparently. But, of course, they would age them in there, and the aging produces carbon dioxide. It expands, and as it does so, the skins expand. So if you stick new wine in that expanded skin, it has no more room to grow, and it will burst. The picture is quite simple. But Jesus has this odd, it seems as though he's protecting both new and old, the new wine and the old wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. Instead, new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So it is true. It's a truism that if you do this, this will be the result. And so no one does this because they don't want the wine to spill out. They don't want the garment to continue to tear. They don't want the old wineskins to be ruined. There's use in all of them. Verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good. I think this is fundamentally, in Luke, where we're going towards. In Luke's gospel, this statement is added. In Matthew and Mark, it does not exist. But if you think about the entire story, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. No one after drinking the old wishes for new, for he says the old is good. The old is what's useful. Of course, with wine, they're saying the old is best. And that is true, except for in John 2 that we read this morning. It wasn't true then. The new wine was better. But the problem that Jesus is identifying is with those who have drunk the wine, they do not want anything else. They do not want the new. The old is good. Now think about what's been happening in this story, in Luke's account. You have three men who were not allowed to drink from the old. They could not enter in. They were separated. Now for those three men who have not tasted the old, so they weren't allowed into the festival hall. They were not allowed to God's table. They were separated. They did not taste the old. So when they taste what's new, it's good. It's amazing. But those who had the old, that's good too. And there's truth there, right? God gave the old, the Mosaic Covenant, and it was good. It was full of grace and glory. But God gives new in its place, grace upon grace, glory upon glory, strength in place of strength. So Jesus has come proclaiming something new, and it overwhelms the old. Jesus is proclaiming a feast of forgiveness, in which forgiveness rolls down like wine on the mountainsides, as we read new wine rolling down on the mountainsides in Isaiah. And all who could not taste, they taste this and they see the goodness of it. But all who tasted what was before, they say, no, I have enough. There's two things I want to draw out of this. We assume that Jesus is teaching that you cannot do this. You cannot put new wine into old wineskins. You cannot patch an old garment with a new garment. But in fact, you can. It's just that this is what will happen. The tear will become worse. The old wineskin will burst. And the wine will be poured out. So it's thinking about the words that he chooses to use here. No one does this. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, or both. He'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. The end of Luke's gospel is the only other time we have this word schizo for tearing. Luke chapter 23, verse 45. A garment is torn. It is the garment covering the house of the Lord. It is ripped open. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new will burst the skins, and the skins will be ruined. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Again, in Luke 22, what we see is this. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out." The wine will spill out. It will be poured out. And the wineskin will be burst. This is what happens. You see, if you think back to the leper, what did Jesus do? He said, "You are cleansed." And where did he send him? He sent him back to the priest. He stuck new wine into the Mosaic covenant. Jesus himself is the new wine, the Spirit filling him. And Jesus is inserted here under the law. And yet the story of the Gospel of Luke is one that Jesus has come with this new wine, and it's going to be poured forth. At the end of the gospel, that's the word that he uses. It's poured out. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. But it's the same word that's used later on in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when the Spirit is poured forth, quoting out of Joel. It's poured forth. So the picture is this. Jesus comes, and he comes in the middle of the old. It was good, but it was not sufficient. And he proclaims a year of jubilee, a year of release. And in the middle, he does what no one would do. So it's both saying there's a separation, but when God chooses to do this, he bursts the old wineskin, and the wine pours out upon the world. You see, where the restriction was in who could come into God's house. There's outcasts and the leper, the paralytic, the tax collector, and they have not tasted. And God has declared cleansing on the land, healing for the entire world. And this cannot be contained in the old. He's proclaimed newness. And so Jesus accomplishes this newness finally by bursting the old, so that the new wine is poured out for all to partake of. So there's a warning. There's a warning in verse 39, no one after drinking the old wishes for the new. The leper comes to Jesus and he uses this word. He says, "If you are willing," it's the same word. Wishing, willing, "if you are willing, you can cleanse me." The leper wanted cleansing. The Pharisees don't. The leper knew he was sick and needed cleansing. The paralytic knew he was lame and wanted in. The tax collector, when Jesus said, "Follow me," he knew he was an outcast and he wanted healing. And Jesus was willing, and the tax collector was wanting. He wanted the new wine. Now, what do we do with this? You see, God has proclaimed a new covenant. He's made a new house. He's given himself a new name. He's given us a new name. It's all new, and yet simultaneously it's 2,000 years old. Does God do anything new today? Well, the answer is yes. Why, when they drank the old wine, were they satisfied? It's because they failed to see what they were missing, what they were lacking. So until God is done with the new creations of the heavens and the earth, until God is done maturing and perfecting us, he is making all things new. That means that the new covenant is continually being made new. We come and we eat and we feast in the presence of God because he is declaring that newness each week. Now, simultaneously, that means that some old things will be done away with. That doesn't mean they're bad, but the failure to recognize that God is pushing us forward into the future is not old and new that makes things good and bad. Instead, it's the presence of the bridegroom, the one declaring, I'm going to rejoice over you. He is the one who declares what's good and useful and necessary, what brings healing and life. And so there's a challenge to us, because some of us are addicted to new, and some of us are addicted to old. We're conservatives, after all. That means you always, old is better, right? But it's not true. Old is good. Old is the grace of God. It's mature. It's wonderful. And yet God is in the business of making all things new. So we need eyes to see. Until he brings us finally and fully into the maturity, he is going to continue making all things new. And that will both surprise and disturb us, necessarily. And we need to remember then what Jesus has said. If you would stand. When Jesus invites us to his feast, there is only one appropriate response. Yes and amen. When Jesus brings us into his presence and he says to us who were sinners and unclean and outcasts, and he says, follow me, there's only one appropriate response. Get up and follow. This is God's call to us. He's making us new. So he says, put aside what was. I'm going to overwhelm it. He bursts it apart on the cross, and he makes us new. So God's command to us is rejoice. Don't make the same mistake of the Pharisees in being a stopper on God's goodness, in mourning where we're called to rejoice, in fasting where we should be feasting. We'll come to the nature of fasting again in this gospel. There is a time, but the time is not here in the presence of God, because today God is with us. If you would bow with me and pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for sending the bridegroom and proclaiming release. We thank you for the message of Jubilee, one which we need to hear. We thank you that you come as the physician to heal the sick, and we have been those sick, and we experience your healing. Help us to trust that you are raising us up, that you have raised us up, that you are making us into your disciples, to true Levites. And so give us ears to hear, Lord, this morning. We thank you for being among us in our presence. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.